Do please sit down.
If we could have that. Thank you. Okay, we finally escaped from the clutches of Jeremiah. We got through it, people. We did 3 months in Jeremiah. And now it's time we did something a little bit different. So I just wanted to do a little bit of setting the gospel in context, Gospel of Luke, because we'll be spending time with it over the next 3 months. Now, here's an interesting thing. Gospel of John was written by a disciple, by John himself. There's reference to it in chapter 21. The Gospel of Mark was written by the disciple of a disciple, because we know that Mark went to Rome and worked with Peter, and there are certain things in the Gospel that only Peter would have known about. So, don't you know, that's how that came about. In Luke's Gospel, we've got something written by a disciple of a disciple of a disciple. Paul brought him to faith. Paul, remember, wasn't part of the original gang. Paul came in later on, he brought Luke to faith, and then Luke wrote this Gospel. And so you do have a great sense in Luke's Gospel of inclusion. That the gospel is something good about people being brought in, because he had tasted that for himself. Now, I had a very remarkable experience yesterday. I think some of you did as well. I stood in a soggy field in Berkshire, and I looked at a mosaic, which will never be seen again in my lifetime. Today, they'll start reburying it. And magnificent thing. Here's another mosaic. This one's slightly different, and it's very, very bright. It's because it's made of glass beads. It's actually in Herculaneum. So it's still just about as bright as it was on the day that it was created. There is a perfectly preserved Roman bathhouse. Now, I'm leading up to this, but what happened? Can anybody tell me what happened on the 24th of August, AD 79? Clue in the previous pictures. Vesuvius, yeah, Pompeii. Which is really, really useful historically, because it means we have a precise date stamp. Anything that we look at, at that point, we know exactly, in a sense, what was going on in that corner of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, here's something that was found in the house of a very rich person in Pompeii. Can you see what it is? It's a Christian altar. So we know that by AD 79, there were some wealthy, influential people, the kind of people who could afford a nice gaff in Pompeii, who actually were worshipping Jesus, stop the clock, at that moment. We know that that was happening. Then, if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, I have written this gospel for you, most excellent Theophilus, which I don't know about you, always sounds slightly odd to me. Probably it should read, I've written this for you, Theophilus, your excellency. So, because of what we know in Pompeii, we know that there were influential Roman Christians around at the time. The chances are that Theophilus had paid Luke to go and research this whole Christian thing. He started, perhaps like the person in that house in Pompeii, started to want to worship this man-god Jesus. And he says, Luke, go away and find out about it for me. Go away and find out all the details so I can know what it is I'm getting into. So what do we know about the date of Luke's gospel? We know it was after Mark, which was written in around about AD 50, because he quotes a lot of things directly that are in Mark. We know that it was before Paul came back to Ephesus. Why do we know that? Because Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that there's a whole bunch of people that he'll never see again, which includes Luke. In fact, he does see Luke again, but Luke doesn't mention it anywhere. So clearly, it was before that. We know it was before the siege of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, because if it had happened, he would have mentioned it. It was an absolutely cataclysmic event in the ancient world. And we know that it was before Nero's persecution, which started in AD 64, because again, it was such a colossal thing to happen that it would have seeped into what Luke was saying in the gospel. So, what do we know? Written somewhere between AD 60 and AD 70. Probably he had a patron in a rich Roman Christian who said, I want to understand these things better. And so Luke, with great precision, goes away, finds out everything that had gone on, and then records it in a way that is completely distinctive to him, as we'll find out in weeks to come. And I tell you, just by the by, really, possibly my favourite verse in the whole Gospel is Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not by the power of God, not even by the hand of God. Jesus says, with my little finger, I can drive out demons. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom is among you. What you will find in Luke's gospel is a lot of precision, a great sense of inclusion, because he was one of the ones who'd been found and saved. And you'll also find a real sense of the power of God. And let's hear a little bit from the gospel, from chapter 3, and then we're going to sing together before we dive into that passage. Thank you.
The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Thanks be to God.
Just remain sat as we sing this prayer this morning.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Fill me anew. Fill me anew. Spirit of the Lord, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Evening has come. Long shadows are thrown across the ruts in the road. The cows low, and a muffled voice somewhere in the distance calls out to them to move on there. As the rays of the setting sun catch the white painted walls of the wooden farmhouse, something's going on in the porch. Mum, I know I said I wasn't going, but I am now. She draws breath to answer, but just then a filthy old truck draws up outside the house, spluttering and wheezing exhaust fumes. It's plastered with filth and mud all up its wheels. Somewhere underneath it used to be blue. Between the mud of North Carolina and the cow dung and all the dents and scratches, it's hard to tell what colour it is now. In the back, there's a bunch of young people, teenagers mainly, black, white, smart, scruffy. Come on, they shout, we'll be late. I'm coming, he shouts. And with two strides of his long legs, he's away from the porch and clambering into the front of the truck. He beams with pride as Albert McCain slides across the tattered leather seat and lets him take the wheel. 40 minutes later, the truck rattles off the dirt track and draws into a field on the edge of town. And later on, I'll tell you why the truck and the field and Albert McCain matter, and what was going on in that field that would matter so very much. Right now, though, back at the gospel, a long, long, long awaited promise is being fulfilled, and the Messiah has come. In Luke's gospel, the last thing we see before today's reading of that long-awaited Jesus is a boy aged 12, ever so slightly falling out with his parents and saying, "You didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" By the next chapter, a fully adult Jesus will burst on the scene in a kind of titanic clash with the devil. But before that can happen, a character who's never said a single word must appear on the scene. John. John will speak only twice in the entire gospel, and the first time he does it is here. And in doing that, he tells us something about the nature of his mission and something about the character of the gospel. Think for a minute about John's mission. John was a child, we know this from earlier on in the gospel, conceived miraculously long after his parents had given up hope. John's arrival in the world was preceded by 9 months of silence from his father, who should actually have been singing in the temple, which was his job. But he was struck dumb for those 9 months. And after that, after the arrival of John and the naming ceremony, nothing. Nothing. Like a sleeper agent in deep cover, he just got on with his life. If you've got your gospel open in front of you, you'll see it says rather enigmatically in verse 2 that he was in the desert. He may have been living with a community of believers, like the Essene community or the Qumran community where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls from. It might have been somewhere like that. Either way, John was just silently living, watching, waiting for the moment to be activated. And it says, doesn't it, that that happens during the reign of Ananias and Caiaphas. It says, the word of God came to him. That's a phrase that gets used for really big, important people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And here's this nobody that we don't really know anything about. It comes to him. He's been waiting all these years doing we do not know what, we don't know where, in the desert, big place. But the word of God came to him. And interestingly, verse 2 is the last time that anybody, either inside or outside the gospel, will ever refer to him as John the son of Zechariah. After that, it'll always be John the Baptist. And it all starts with this heavenly summons. The word of God came to him. It all comes with this heavenly directive, which he could not ignore. Or could he? What if he'd not preached? What if he'd not been there on the banks of the Jordan when the Messiah came along to get baptized? What if there'd been no public affirmation of the start of Christ's ministry? What if there'd been no one there to put the spiritual thrill seekers in their place, as he does in no uncertain terms, calling them a brood of vipers? What if there'd been no one there to tell Herod that actually he might be on the throne, but he wasn't the boss? What if somebody prepared and anointed by God and especially equipped to fulfill one particular task at one particular moment in one particular place, what if they didn't do it? Imagine that. Except, sadly, you don't have to imagine it. Because it happens day after day after day. God's alarm clock goes off and we roll over and hit the snooze button. God's call comes and we press mute because we don't want to hear it. You don't have to imagine what happens when a really important person doesn't do a really important job, because it happens all the time. Listen, if we were all alert to God's calling and willing to respond to it, you would not dare arrive here on a Sunday 1 minute past 10 because you wouldn't get a seat. We've not even got on to the serious stuff yet about Jesus in Luke's gospel, but already there's this massive challenge to us. We have all, every single one of us, been called with a purpose, and come rain or shine or long wait or short, we need to live up to it when the time comes. And you know, as I'm saying that, I'm thinking of a friend of mine who's a radio producer. Trained as a missionary, went to All Nations Christian College, realised he was on the wrong track, did something else. And now, through his broadcasting, he reaches millions of people every week. As I say that, I'm thinking of Claire, who from tomorrow will be teaching in a classroom where the air reeks of aviation fuel as the planes come in on their final approach over Hounslow to Heathrow. And at least a third of the children in her class can't speak English, and many of them are refugees. And she goes into work every day with a sense that this is exactly where God wants her. And when she heard the alarm, she did not press the snooze button, because she said, no, this is what God wants me to do. Luke's having a little bit of a game with us in verses 1 and 2. Sorry, Anne, by the way, about all the names to pronounce. But there's a little bit of humour, really, going on here. Because he lists all these incredibly important people. So you've got the Emperor Tiberius, you know, right at the top of the tree. and you've got the governor of the province, and you've got the rulers of three different Roman districts, and you've got two untouchably important high priests. But more important than all of these important people is the silent son of somebody from whom not a word has been heard since the day that he was born. In the right moment, there is nobody more important in the situation than the man or woman to whom the word of God comes. Never mind the emperor and the district governors and the high priests. The point Luke is making is that in that moment, nobody's more important in the plan of God than the man or woman to whom the word of God has come, who has a mission to fulfill. It was true of John the Baptist here. It's true of Albert, and I will tell you about Albert before we finish. Might well be true of you this week. God's woman, God's man, in that moment where no one else can do it. John knew his mission. But he also understood the character of the gospel. He understood that it had a sharp edge. I mean, he really doesn't pull any punches, does he? Look at verses 7 to 9, you know, where all these people are crowding around him. And, you know, instead of saying, "Hey, guys, it's lovely to see you," you know, I tend to say on a Sunday morning, "Welcome to Newbury Baptist Church." He doesn't say that here, does he? "You brood of vipers," he says. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And so he goes on. Tells it like it is. And surprisingly for a sermon that would get most preachers sacked, he actually gets a really positive response. And he gets people saying, "Oh, what should we do then? Verse 10, what should we do?" Now, what's the orthodox evangelical answer to that question? You know, someone's heard a sermon here at Newbury Baptist Church. Instead of talking to me, they talk to you, you know, and they're really on the brink of they're wanting to become a Christian. They say, "What should I do?" What would you tell them? You'd probably tell them, "Well, that's great. Go and tell someone what you've done." That was what I was always advised. Start coming to church. Think about getting baptized. What does John say? Here they are, pressing to the forward of his evangelistic meeting. Say, "Oh, we want to do something." What does he say? He says, "Start behaving like you mean it." He says, "Make sure that your inner conviction is matched by your outer behavior." And so, to the general public, he says that there's got to be spiritually fueled generosity. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share one with the person who has none. Anyone who has no food should do the same." To the tax collectors, he says, "Look, you've got to start collecting tax honestly." He says, "What should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to." To the soldiers, and these were specifically Jewish soldiers who accompanied the tax collectors from house to house and would frequently lean on people to exert pressure and to get a little bit more to put in their own pockets. To them, he says, "Look, stop moaning about your pay and stop misusing your power. And behave properly," he says. "Don't extort money, don't accuse people, be content with your pay." Have you noticed how alien those answers are to any preaching of the gospel that you've ever heard? You know, we don't say that kind of thing when people come to the front in evangelistic service, do we? When people perhaps say at a small group, "You know, actually, I've been listening to all of this, and I think now is the time for me to take the plunge." We don't say, "Well, sort your life out then." We're so keen to say that works don't save you. We end up sounding like they don't matter. And I see no basis in the Word of God, Old or New Testament, to say that they don't matter. Right way back to the Ten Commandments, when God has sprung the lock on the prison that was holding his people, and as they head out across the desert, he gives them those Ten Commandments, says, "Right, okay, this is the deal, this is how you're meant to live for me." And he keeps on saying it through the prophets, where the prophets are forever saying to people, "You are the children of promise, now live like it." And he says it here through John the Baptist, and he will say it through the stories of Jesus, and he'll say it in the epistles from Paul and Timothy. God seems to be saying all the way through, "I care how you behave. You bear the family name, so start bearing the family likeness." And the thing is, if we don't preach the gospel straight at the start, we get a wonky tree of faith. And we spend the rest of its natural life trying to straighten it out. And so John, given an opportunity that most of us would jump for, tells him straight. He says, show on the outside what it is that you're believing on the inside, just as Jesus will later on when he talks about a life of discipleship. To come to him in faith and get saved costs us nothing. But our changed hearts pay it back in 1,000 different ways. John knew his mission. This was his moment. He knew the character of his gospel. It was a gospel full of hope and change and challenge. And I hope we know that gospel too. To know what our mission is, and to know, but really know, what the gospel is matters so much. But I did promise I would tell you about Albert McCain. Before I finish, I will. See, Albert McCain was a farm worker on a farm in North Carolina, owned by a couple called William and Morrow. He wasn't particularly educated, didn't have any particular gifts, but decided to use for God the thing that he had. So he would get his battered old truck and he would round up the local teenagers and he would take them to gospel preaching events out in the fields, which is what he did on the evening that I described to you. And the lad who jumped into the truck last of all, the lad who nearly didn't go, the lad who slid across and Albert let him take the steering wheel, that lad would go on to train for ministry. His face would become one of the best-known faces of the 20th century. He would address more of the world's population about the gospel of Jesus than anybody else in the history of humankind, 2.2 billion people. He would see over 2 million people come to faith when he was preaching. He was Billy Graham. And it all started when Albert McCain pulled his wheezing, battered old truck up in the front yard and said, "Are you coming? Let me take you so you can hear the gospel." The bottom line is, do your bit when God calls you to do it, and let him be responsible for the consequences. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for people like Albert. Thank you for people like John, prepared to hear you and to act upon what you say. Father, help us to be more like them more often, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together, "Tell Out My Soul." after I pray, the music that you'll hear as you're wending your way to coffee is called Highland Cathedral, certainly my favourite Scottish march, and one that's a bit of a favourite of Jill's too. It's again with our love to her as she makes her way. Highland Cathedral, let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be upon us all and all God's children throughout the whole world. Amen.